your seed. And your seed, there was a reference God was speaking to Satan. Now, how can it be that Satan can have seed, we might ask? That seems a bit strange, and yet we're going to see that it makes sense of so many different things in Scripture. And just as her seed had a very literal fulfillment, so too will your seed, talking about Satan's seed, have a very literal fulfillment. And as Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. That's a very pivotal verse for us. We're going to see that if we understand what happened in the days of Noah, then we will understand what will be coming when the Lord returns. Today we're going to look at just the days of Noah. We don't have time to get into when the Lord returns, but you're welcome to get the video or the book to figure out the rest of the mystery. But crazy things are coming. Now, when God created everything, he established everything according to its order, that everything was to reproduce according to its kind. This is a fundamental principle that God gave there in the beginning. And yet, we see in Genesis chapter 6, it says, when humankind began to multiply on the face of the earth, that and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, Bnei Elohim, saw that the daughters of humankind, Banot Adam, were beautiful. Thus they took wives for themselves, for many they chose. So the Lord said, my spirit will not remain in humankind indefinitely, since they are mortal. They will remain for 120 more years than the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also after this, when the sons of God were having sexual relations with the daughters of humankind who gave birth to their children. This is a fundamental part of the story of the flood. So often when we get into the story of the flood, you've probably read a book to your kids or your grandkids, and it's this cute little story, right, where we have this a little ark, and the giraffe's heads are sticking out, and the elephants have their trunks over the side. It's really cute. We put it in our nurseries. We think this is a wonderful bedtime story. And yet, I would argue this is the most cataclysmic event that has ever happened in the history of the world. Do you realize that there were anywhere from 6 to 17 billion people on the planet back then, and only 8 people made it out alive? That's a very, very scary time. And yet we teach it as this cute little story. I think we should reform that. We should not be teaching it as this cute little story, but we should teach it for the horror story that it really is. Now, we thank the Lord that there is this incredible story of redemption in there, but redemption from what? And what happened to everybody else? And the big question, why did God do this in the first place? We go back to those storybooks, and what do we see? We see some guy jumping out of a window looking sort of ominous, or two guys hitting each other over the head, and we're told, well, God just got tired of the world. He got tired of people being mean to each other. So he decided to destroy anywhere from 6 to 17 billion people. Does that really make sense? Is this the loving God that we understand from the New Testament? Or do we have two different gods in Scripture? That's what some people would argue. When we see the real cause of why God destroyed the world, and all of it, the rest makes sense. And what we see is that the sons of God came down. There's the word Bnei Elohim. They came down, they saw the daughters of man, not just women. And it says that they were beautiful. Actually, the Hebrew says that they were good. And the question remains, good for what? And we're going to see that they took them as wives. And they engendered Nephilim. They engendered these giants by them, the Nephilim. And we need to look at, first of all, what is the term sons of God? This is used altogether 10 times in the New King James Bible, twice in Genesis 6, 3 times in the book of Job, 5 times in the New Testament. And we see in Job 1:6 that there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. If you look at that in the Greek, the Septuagint, it says euangelou. So it's already telling us these guys, these ancient Jews, are translating this and interpreting it as angels. So they understood it to be angels. We see it also in Job 38:7 when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, when it comes to the term sons of God, what does that mean? Scripture has three different categories for sons of God. And the basic definition is anyone who is a direct creation of God. So that is true of the angels, because God made them directly. It's true of Adam. He's called a son of God in Luke chapter 3. He's a son of God. But it's also true for us as believers, because to any that believes in his name, he gave the right to become sons of God. So we are born again. We are born from above. We're adopted into the family. We're made a new creation. So a son of God is anybody who's a new or a direct creation of God. And that is what we as believers are direct creations of God. It's also true for Adam, also true for the angels. There have been typically three views of who the sons of God are in the book of Genesis. And we see, of course, that in Job, it says that they were angels, that same term. So it really cannot make sense that we come to Genesis chapter 6 and suddenly it means something else. Because there was only one human son of God in the Old Testament, and that was Adam himself. Everybody else was an indirect creation. They were a procreation. They were all sons of Adam and daughters of Adam. And it wasn't until the Lord Jesus came that we had the opportunity to be made new and become sons of God. So in we see that term in the Old Testament talks about sons of God. It has to be referring to angelic beings. And somehow they took on physical form. We don't quite know how they did that, but the text says that they did it. Another popular view, and this is probably the most popular, is that Genesis chapter 6 is actually talking about the sons of Seth. You may have heard of this view, and that the daughters of Adam, the daughters of humans, were in fact the daughters of Cain. Now, for time, we don't have the privilege of going and looking at that in depth, but let me just say this. This idea was put forward by Augustine. He did not give any linguistic support for his idea. He gave no biblical support for his idea, and he gave no historical proof for his idea. It was simply an assertion, and he was the first person to concretely assert that the term sons of God in Genesis chapter 6 was in fact talking about the sons of Seth. But then we have a real problem. If the sons of Seth, as he says, and as Calvin says, were somehow specifically chosen by God, then why did God destroy them in the flood if he loved them so much? Well, again, it goes back to the sons of God are not the sons of Seth, but in fact are angels. And the third option is that the sons of God are simply powerful tyrants that were somehow demon-possessed. But again, looking at the historical record and what the ancient commentators thought, which we see in the book in the Septuagint, is that the term sons of God, translated as the angels, militates against this view that it could be simply powerful tyrants or even the sons of Seth. Now, you might say, well, this is impossible because the Lord Jesus himself said that it was impossible. And people turn to Matthew 22:30. They say, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. First of all, we have to go back to the context. Who was Jesus talking to? The Sadducees came to Jesus and they said, and keep in mind, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They said, so Jesus, if you believe in the resurrection, answer this for us. There's a woman who has a husband. He dies. She ends up marrying all seven brothers. So in the resurrection, which we don't believe in, whose wife is she going to be? And Jesus basically takes them aside and says, come here, you guys, you don't understand anything. You've missed the point altogether. And that is the context of his answer. But we then need to turn to Luke chapter 20, and we see the fuller explanation that Jesus gave. Matthew is a more truncated version. Luke is the full version. And he says, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. So, first of all, you guys, it's not about this woman getting married to her previous husband or husbands. That's not the point of the resurrection. If you are considered worthy, which you guys are not, saying to the Sadducees, but those who aren't going to be getting married or being given in marriage. Why? For they cannot die anymore. You see, you won't get married because you won't die. And then the next question is, well, why won't you die? Because they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So you won't get married because you won't die. You won't die because you'll be like an angel. So he was not saying anything about the angel's ability to pass on seed. He was simply giving an answer to the question that was asked him about whose wife is she going to be. And so you guys have missed the point. So he's not saying what the angels can or cannot do, but they, in fact, did have the ability. We're going to see this now from looking at ancient sources of what people thought about the sons of God. And the first and most logical place to go to is in the book of Peter, where he says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but threw them into hell," there's the word Tartarus, "and locked them up in chains and utter darkness to be kept until the judgment." So Peter is telling us that there were these angels who sinned. They did something that was so heinous that they got thrown into this place called Tartarus. Now, Tartarus is the lowest level of the pit, or of the realm of the dead. And this was not a reference to the lake of fire. That's to come later. This is simply what we call Sheol or Hades. This is the lowest portion of that. And in Greek mythology, they had an understanding of what Hades was. And this is where the really, really bad people, or bad spirits, or bad gods. And in the case of Greek mythology, it was actually the Titans who went down to Tartarus. And so there are some angels that did something. Now, people have said, well, this is just talking about the general fall of Satan and one-third of the angels. Well, if that's true, then why isn't Satan among that number? We know that he's not among that number because Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, "Beware of your adversary who goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour." So we know that Satan is out on the prowl. He is loose. We know that there were many, many thousands and thousands of demons who were on the earth in the days of the Lord Jesus. So this cannot be referring to the general fall of the angels, but this is something specific that a smaller subset of angels did. And he goes on, "And if he did not spare the ancient world, but did protect Noah, turned to ashes the city of Sodom and Gomorrah when he condemned them to destruction, and to reserve the unrighteous for punishment at the day of judgment, especially those who indulge their fleshly desires and who despise authority." So these angels did something that was very similar to what Sodom and Gomorrah did. They took part in their fleshly desires, and they despise authority. Notice also what Jude says. Jude is pretty much mirroring what Peter is saying, but he's even clearer. He says, "You also know that the angels who did not keep within their proper domain," there's the Greek word archein, which basically means this is their realm of influence. It's like God drawing a circle and saying, "You guys can play inside the circle, but don't go outside of it." Just like when God said to Satan, "Sure, you can go and afflict Job, but don't you kill him." Or first he said, "You can take away all his stuff, but don't touch him." And then later he said, "Okay, you can touch him, but don't kill him." And Satan was careful not to go beyond those prescribed bounds that God had given him. But these angels, they did go beyond their prescribed bounds. They did not keep within their proper domain, but abandoned their own place of residence. Now, the Greek word here is eukaterion, which is the same word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says that we will put off this tent, and we're going to put on our new habitation, our eukaterion. So just as we're going to get a new body, and we talked about that in depth last week, so too these angels did something. They had a particular body, and they abandoned it. Now, I don't know exactly what that means, how they did that. They're smarter than I am, so they must have found a way to do it. But this is what Jude is saying. He's talking about what happened in the days of Noah. And these angels, he says, he has kept in eternal chains and utter darkness, locked up for the judgment of the great day. Incidentally, I believe that these same angels are going to get out. Remember in Revelation chapter 9 when it says that a star fell from heaven and he had the key to the abyss in his hand? And he opened it, and that all these locusts come out, which I believe are transgenic locusts. I talk about that in my presentation, There Will Be Signs. And also there's 200 million horsemen, which are not Chinese, incidentally. These are really scary beings that are coming out of the abyss. And I would argue that these angels are going to come up at that day. But notice also, he says, "So also Sodom and Gomorrah in the neighboring towns, since they indulge in sexual immorality and pursued a natural desire in a way similar to these angels, are now displayed as an example by suffering the punishment of eternal fire." You may say, "Well, hold on, my Bible doesn't say angels. Why does your text say angels?" Well, the New English Translation has inserted the word angels because of the pronoun. And the pronoun there is the word tutus, and it has to agree with the antecedent that came before it. Just like in English, if I were to say, "I was talking to John yesterday, and he told me," he is a pronoun, the antecedent is John. And those have to agree both in number and in gender. If I say, "I was talking to John yesterday, and she told me," you'd say, "Wait a second, that doesn't make any sense." You can't do that. So here the pronoun is masculine plural. So we have to find a noun that is both masculine and plural that supplies us with the definition of who we're talking about. And the only thing that fits, it's not the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, that's the word polis, that's actually a feminine plural. So that doesn't fit. The only one that fits is angels. So Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighboring cities, they did something similar to these angels. What did they do? They pursued unnatural desire. They indulged in sexual immorality, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. We can read what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis chapter 19. There those angels came, and the men started beating on the door. Let us have them. We want those. Now, did they know they were men, or did they know they were angels? We don't know entirely. But the implication is that they actually seemed to know that these were angels, and they wanted to have relations with them. So the angels did something as Sodom and Gomorrah did, and that caused the destruction. It would also answer the question of why God so abruptly and judiciously destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was fire and brimstone, and that was it. There was no second chance. He couldn't find anybody that was not untainted, let's say. The New American Bible actually confirms this idea. It says the phrase practice unnatural vice, translated literally as when after alien flesh, refers to the desires for sexual intimacies by human beings with angels, which is the reverse of the account in Genesis where heavenly beings sought after human flesh. We see that the ancient church fathers believed as well. Athenagoras says, these angels then who have fallen from heaven and haunt the air and the earth and are no longer able to rise to heavenly things in the souls of the giants. So he understood that it was angels. We have Commodianus, who's talked about the angels, and it says, and from their seed, giants are said to have been born. In fact, when we look at all the pre-New Testament Jewish texts, they're all in complete agreement that it was angels that Genesis chapter 6 was referring to. If we look at Enoch, the tales of the patriarchs, which is also known as Genesis Apocryphon, Philo, the Aramaic Targum of the Pentateuch, Josephus, and others, they consistently accepted the interpretation that fallen angels were capable of producing offspring and therefore had some kind of genetic seed to pass on. Looking at just a couple of these, here we have a guy named Lamech. He says, I thought in my heart that the conception was the work of the watchers, the pregnancy of the holy ones, and that it belonged to the giants. And then his wife says, no, I swear it's by you. It's not by some watcher or by some son of the heaven. This pregnancy is actually from you. And then we see in the fragments found at the area of Qumran, it says, they defiled, they begot giants and monsters. They begot, and behold, all of the earth was corrupted with its blood and by the hand of the giants, which did not suffice for them. And they were seeking to devour many, the monsters attacking it, etc., etc. We see in the book of Enoch, it says, and when the angels, the sons of heaven, took wives, and the women conceiving brought forth giants. When we look at Philo, now Philo is a very interesting person. He is a contemporary of the Lord Jesus. He lived in Alexandria, Egypt. He was very much into allegory. He thought that by using the allegorical method, you could take Greek philosophy and you could marry it with the Old Testament. You could put these together and then they would harmonize very nicely. But before he gave his allegorical interpretation, he always gave a literal interpretation, which I think is just wonderful. That he first gave us the literal, so this is what it actually says, and this is what it means, and then he told us of how you can then put it together with Greek mythology, etc. He says, when the angels of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful, they took unto themselves wives of all whom they chose, those beings whom other philosophers call demons, Moses usually calls angels, and they are souls hovering in the air. Now, what principle it was that giants were born of angels and women? The poets call those men who were born out of the earth giants, that is to say, sons of the earth. But he relates that these giants were sprung from a combined procreation of two natures, namely from angels and mortal women. So here we have a Jewish man who obviously knew the scriptures very well. He was a contemporary of the Lord Jesus, and he says that it was angels who were mingling with women and produced this hybrid race. Concerning the size of the giants, he says, and they saw that they were very numerous indeed, and giants of exceeding tallness, with absolutely gigantic bodies, both as to their magnitude and their strength. Looking at Josephus, the Jewish historian par excellence of the first century, he says, for many angels of God accompanied with women and begat sons that proved unjust. And he says, these are whom the Grecians called giants. And William Winston, who's a translator of Josephus, he says, this notion that the fallen angels were, in some sense, the fathers of the old giants was the constant opinion of antiquity. Well, this brings us to the next question. Who were these Nephilim? We look at that text there in Genesis 6:4. It says that the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. So in the days of Noah, we have these sons of God coming down, creating this hybrid race, and also afterward, that is, when the Jews go into the land, they find that there are Nephilim there as well. The word Nephilim comes, the Hebrew root Nephal means to fall, so these are literally the fallen ones. When that is translated into the Greek Septuagint, which was translated about 270 BC, it's translated as the word gigantes. Now, we understand that as giants, but we think somebody who's very, very tall, which they were, but that's not actually what the word means. It means somebody who is earthborn, somebody who is a hybrid. This was a word that was used extensively in Greek mythology. It was somebody who was a demigod, who was half god, and somebody who was half human. So why would the translators of the Septuagint use this word if they were not trying to convey the idea that angels and women had this hybrid race, unless they were trying to convey that idea? And I think that is the conclusion that we have to come to. They understood what the word meant, and that's what they were trying to convey in not so unclear terms. They were trying to explain them. Now, when we come to Numbers 13:33, the word Nephilim appears twice in Scripture, once in Genesis 6:4, and also in Numbers 13:33. This is a pivotal verse because here we're given an equation. We're told that this equals that. And this is when the 12 spies come back from spying out the land. Two say, let's go for it. 10 say, no way, Jose. And they say the descendants of Anak came from the giants or from the Nephilim. So now we see that Anak comes from the Nephilim. That means that these are related. We can put an equal sign between them. Nephilim equal Anakim. And then we can see many other places in Scripture that are also talking about the Nephilim. We see in Deuteronomy 2 that the Emim formerly lived there, a people great and many and tall as the Anakim. Like the Anakim, they're also counted as the Rephaim, but the Moabites call them Emim. So we have another name for this same group, Emim. We see that Anakim equal Rephaim, which equal Emim. In Deuteronomy 2:20, it is also counted as a land of Rephaim. Rephaim formerly lived there, but the Ammonites call them Zamzumim, a people great and many and as tall as the Anakim. So now we see that Rephaim equals Zamzumim, which equal Anakim. Then Moses goes on as he's recounting the history. He says, Og, the king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. So now we see that Og is part of the Rephaim and that he's also part of the Nephilim. He himself is a hybrid. Bashan equals Rephaim. All that portion of Bashan is called the land of Rephaim. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites. So we know that the Sihon of the Amorites equals Rephaim, which equals Amorites. His land and the land of Og, the king of Bashan, the two kings of the Amorites. So now we see that Amorites and Rephaim are equal to those who lived in Bashan, who lived to the east beyond the Jordan. What you did to the two kings of the Amorites, Sihon and Og. And then talking about Goliath and his brothers. At Gath, where there was a man of great stature, and he was also descended from the giants, the Hebrew reads Rephaim, the Septuagint reads Giganton. So again, it's this giants or these Rephaim, which are Nephilim. Lachmi, the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, at Gath, he was also descended from the giants, or Rephaim. These were descended from the giants. Again, we see again and again, so that Goliath as well was a hybrid. He was a Nephilim. And then also talking about how big they were. Remember, the spies went out to spy out the land. They come back. They say, oh, it's a great land. It's everything that God has said. However, the Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. Then the men who had gone up with them said, we are not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than we are. The land through which we have gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them. Now, many commentators and pastors have said, well, you know, these guys weren't really so tall. They were basically like basketball players. And then they want to make the Jews really, really short. You know, they were really short in those days. Well, that's not true. But how tall were these Amorites? Are the 12 or the 10 spies, are they guilty of exaggerating, or are they really telling the truth? Were they really as looking like grasshoppers compared to these guys, or were they just kind of, you know, exaggerating the whole thing? Well, they weren't, because God himself confirms how tall they were. He says in Amos 2:9, "Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them." He's talking about what happened when they came into the land. "Whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks, yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath." So God himself is saying how tall these were. And you may say, well, maybe God is exaggerating. You know, God has a pretty good track record. He made the sun, moon, stars. He made the universe. He did some pretty cool things. I don't think he needs to tell us big fish stories. Now, I might, just to make myself look better. I don't think God needs to do that, because he's pretty amazing already. And he uses the same comparison in Job 40, verse 15. He's talking in Job. He says, "Look now at the behemoth. He moves his tail like a cedar." And I talk about this in my book, The First 6 Days, where this dinosaur, this behemoth, is an excellent description of a dinosaur. It is, in fact, a sauropod dinosaur, or a, in particular, a Diplodocus dinosaur. The Diplodocus had a tail that was 46 feet long. I think that's an excellent description of a cedar tree. Unfortunately, many times we hear from commentators that this behemoth was nothing more than an elephant, or maybe a hippopotamus. But you've seen an elephant's tail. I mean, it probably doesn't smell nice, but it's not exactly a cedar tree. And the same for a hippopotamus. It's not a cedar tree. But when you have a tail that is 46 feet long, and the dinosaurs had these tails that actually were erect behind them, they stuck out. We used to think that they were dragging on the ground, but now they've discovered that the tail stuck out erect behind them. And that is an excellent description of a cedar tree. So if God is going to say it twice in Scripture, what can we conclude about the height of the Amorites? These guys were really, really, really tall. A cedar tree was anywhere from 40 to 80 feet tall. That would suggest that these Amorites were anywhere from 40 to 80 feet tall. I know that sounds quite incredible, and yet God himself says it. And then Moses goes on as he's describing how tall King Og of Bashan is. He says, "He remained of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bedstead was a bedstead of iron. Is it not in Rabbah, the children of Ammon? 9 cubits was the length thereof, and 4 cubits the breadth of it, after the cubit of a man." Well, this begs the question, what cubit were they using? The cubit varied in ancient times. The Greeks had it as short as 14 inches. The Arabs and the Persians had it as long as 25 inches. But we're not talking about the Greeks, and we're not talking about the Persians. We're talking about the days in which Moses lived, which was the time of the Egyptians. And we're told by Stephen that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. So we have to go back and look at the cubit stick that the Egyptians would have used. And in fact, we have such a thing that it's 20.63 inches long. So we can know with great precision how long an Egyptian royal cubit was. So that becomes our base measure for looking at that. So we look at King Og's bed. His bed was 15 feet 6 inches long, and its width was about 6 feet 10 inches. The bed was made of iron, and iron was a scarce commodity back then. So this precludes this idea that, you know, King Og was just a little man with a big ego who had to sleep on this bed made of iron. You're not going to do that, because it's very, very costly. It's extremely difficult to obtain. So he needed a bed made of iron because he was very, very heavy. That's why he needed it. And, you know, he's probably a little bit shorter than his bed. That's typically true of people today. So he was probably about 15 feet tall. Now, when we compare that to a modern man, there's a modern man of about 6 feet. That's roughly my height, compared to Goliath, who was then 10 feet 4 inches. And then King Og was 15 feet tall. Now, that's up to these rafters. That's how tall King Og was. I can see why the children of Israel went running, because I would be scared to death of somebody who was that tall. But remember, the sin wasn't in exaggeration. Their sin was not in trusting God, because God said that he would send his angel before them to destroy the Amorites. And, of course, they had seen all the wonderful things that he did in Egypt. So they should have believed. And when we put them side by side, you can see that the whole theory of the sons of Seth and the daughters of Cain, it just doesn't hold up. You know, this whole idea that the good boys, the sons of Seth, who married the bad girls, the daughters of Cain, are going to have children that are 15 feet tall makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. Well, how heavy was King Og? We can calculate his weight, thanks to Galileo, who gave us a nice equation. And we calculate that he was 3,125 pounds. That is a big guy. And he probably could have lifted his own body weight. The average guy today can lift his own body weight. If you're a bodybuilder, you can maybe lift two or perhaps even three times your own body weight. So that means that he could have lifted easily two horses with the riders on them. He could have lifted the equivalent to a mid-sized car today, and perhaps a whole lot more. Again, very scary guy. You'd want to watch out for him. Now, the text said that it was a land that devoured its inhabitants. And again, are they exaggerating? Or are they being literal? Well, they're being literal again. Based on his weight, we can calculate his basal metabolic rate. The basal metabolic rate is, if you're on your deathbed, what is the minimum amount of calories you need to stay alive? That's your basal metabolic rate. Well, in the case of King Og, his basic daily calorie consumption had to be at least 22,657 calories. And that's on if he's on his deathbed. Who knows what he was eating, what he needed if he was up and about and doing all kinds of stuff. So just his basal metabolic rate was equal to 9 normal-sized persons. That's about 1 lamb every 2 days. And if we convert that into pizzas, that means he needed 12-inch pizzas, or he needed 63 cheeseburgers daily just to keep his heart going. Again, if he was up and active, he probably had 2 or 3 or 4 times that amount in an average day. And it says that it was a land that devoured its inhabitants. When we read some of the extra-biblical commentaries, we see that they talked about how they began to eat one another. They began to eat people. And so you could see it would have been a very, very scary place. You may not want to go there. And I understand why the 10 spies said, no way, we can't do it. And yet God said, don't worry, I'll be with you. Well, if you look at what Josephus and Baruch talk about, they confirm that these giants were of extraordinary height. It says, there were till then left the race of giants who had bodies so large and countenances so entirely different from other men that they were surprising to the sight and terrible to the hearing. The bones of these men are still shown to this very day, unlike any credible relations to other men. So we can look at Josephus, and he confirms that these were very strange people. They weren't strange people. They were, in fact, hybrids. So a few biblical and extra-biblical conclusions we have so far is that we can conclude that the Nephilim and all the other names that are found that are in Scripture for them were the offspring of a demon father with a human mother. There's absolutely no evidence whatsoever that the Nephilim came about as a result of the good sons of Seth turning bad and then connecting with the bad daughters of Cain. And as we looked at the anti-Nicene church fathers, both and also the Jewish commentators before that time, they unanimously were in agreement that the sons of God were angels who came down and had sexual relations with women, creating this hybrid race. And it was the offspring, which were the Nephilim. So if there were demonic human Nephilim hybrids in the days of Noah and also afterward, then what will there be at the time of Jesus' return? That is really our big question. And we've seen also, we've investigated without reservation and concluded that the sons of God were fallen angels, that they were the same fallen angels that Jude and Peter spoke about that are kept in chains of darkness reserved for judgment. They came to the daughters of Adam, and from their union were born Nephilim, which consisted of demonic human genetic material. They were also known as the Gegenes. They were the of the earth. These are the famous men of the ancient world. And as we looked at the Greek traditions, they were hybrid creatures. These were the demigods. And we saw that all the ancient Jewish traditions believed that Nephilim to be hybrids, half human and half demonic. So without doubt, we can see that when Scripture talks about these Nephilim, it talks about the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6, we see for certain that they were in fact fallen angels. They came down. Those angels that came down are now relegated to this place called Tartarus. They crossed the line in the sand that they were not supposed to cross. And as a result, they have been put into this prison until the final days. And they mingled their seed, that is their genetic information, with humans both before and after the days of Noah. So basically, you had one group of angels that did it in the days of Noah. They got locked up. And then there's another group of angels that came and did it when the children of Israel were coming into the land of Canaan, and then they got locked up. Think about this. First, Satan hears that it was going to be a seed of the woman who will come from humanity in general. So what does he try to do? He goes out and he tries to destroy the human race at the genomic level. He tries to destroy them. And he comes pretty close. Only 8 people got on the boat. In fact, when we're talking about Noah, it says that he was pure in his generation. The word there is tamim in the Hebrew. Tamim is a word that can be used for a lamb that is genetically pure, that is without spot and blemish. It's not talking about somebody who is moral, because animals are amoral creatures. It's talking about the fact that a lamb that was tamim could be used for a sacrifice because it was genetically pure. So what we get from that is that Noah was genetically pure in his generation. And he was, so Satan tried to destroy the human race genetically. He failed. Then God has a chat with Abraham. And he says, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Through your seed is the Messiah. The Messiah will come. So now Satan says, aha, I don't have to go out and try to destroy the entire human race. I can now focus my hatred and my energy on this race of the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that explains why we see so much anti-Semitism in the world since the days of Abraham. Because now he understands that the seed of Messiah was to come through the Israelites. And this is why we see many times where in the days of Esther, there was Satan was trying to destroy the Jewish people once again, but of course he failed. Now what is his only opportunity? Well, God made irrevocable promises to the Jews that he would have them come in, and that they would be the ones who would be in the kingdom in the age to come. So if Satan can destroy the Jewish people, he can at least have a stalemate. He can have a tie, if you will, with God. And thankfully, we know that's not going to happen. So he then focuses on the Jews. And of course, we know that he's not going to be successful in that. But there's more to come. We read in Daniel 2:43, it says, just as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clays, so they will mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they will not adhere one to another as iron is not mixed with clay. There is a day coming, and I believe that we have already entered into that day, when the sons of God, when the fallen angels are at it again. They're trying again to create a hybrid race. And it's going to ultimately culminate in the mark of the beast, but that's another story. So we see what was happening back in the days of Noah. And Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. It wasn't simply that they were just going about their business. We've seen what was happening in those days. And when Jesus said that, you can rest assured that the disciples were shocked. Whoa, really? How do we know that? Because we went back and we looked at all the commentators, both Jewish and Christian, to talk about that time, and they were all unanimous that fallen angels came down in those days. So when he said that, that gave us a very important clue that as it was in Noah's days, with the sons of God coming down, mingling themselves, so too it will be when the Son of Man returns. So we've seen many details. We got to see how tall King Og of Bashan was. And it was a land that devoured its inhabitants. And the demons crossed the line they were not supposed to cross. And if Daniel was saying that it's going to happen again, Jesus said it's going to happen again, then when we look at the end times, we can start, those are some clues that we can begin to look at. And that's actually the third part of my book, The Last Attempt to Destroy the Image of God and the Seed of Men. So the days are coming. We have to stay alert. We have to tell people what's coming. We want to tell people the bad news. We want to tell people the good news, that there is great hope in the Lord Jesus. Some of this is very dark stuff, but we always have hope in the Lord. We know that he's going to win, and we want to help others come into that kingdom with every chance that we get. I think the days are extremely short. As I look around and I see the things that are happening in our world, I see the trend toward transhumanism. I see how people are moving in directions that are very scary, that are surprising, and yet it's just evidence that we are in those last days. So I think the Lord's return is very soon. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you that you are the one who wins, that though Satan will try everything possible to destroy us, to destroy the ones that you have created in your image, that he ultimately fails. Lord, help us to be faithful to warn people about what happened in the days of Noah and what is coming in our own days. And we pray that people would turn from their unrighteousness, they would turn from their sins and transgressions, and they would give their lives to you. Lord, I pray for all of us as brothers and sisters in you, that we would be found diligent, we would be found glorifying you every day in our speech, in our actions, in our business dealings, the way that we treat family members and friends and colleagues, that we would be the fragrance of Christ to those around us. We pray you'd come soon, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.